Well, if you are a doubter or a sinner, especially a really big sinner, then this sermon will apply to you today. Do you ever have doubts? You ever lay awake at night and wonder, is God really there? You ever come to church on Sunday and think, am I a little crazy to be worshiping some Jewish guy from 2,000 years ago? Is this for real? Do you ever get frustrated when your prayers go unanswered? Do you ever feel disappointment with God? Then this sermon should speak to you. Because we're going to see extravagant grace to doubters and sinners this morning. We're in Luke chapter 7. We've got 33 verses to look at, two stories. And we're going to break them up in half and read the first half first. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, this is one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible. So I'm excited to dig into this one, Luke 7, 18 to 50. So let's first read Luke 7, 18 to 35. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he, this is Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the first of the two stories we will look at. And what we see in this story is some epic doubt from one surprising doubter, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is having doubts about Jesus. Now, the context is critical here. John the Baptist, we remember, and as we saw in this passage, he was the messenger sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus to come. John the Baptist is essentially the transition person from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's like the last prophet in the Old Testament era to come and speak and lead the way to Jesus. And that's why Jesus says here, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets because he's the one that is the final forerunner to Jesus to announce that Jesus is here. And so we see he's the final and greatest of the Old Testament era prophets. You know, it's interesting. John the Baptist We read earlier in Luke, when he was a tiny baby in his mother's womb, he leapt in the womb when Jesus showed up. Jesus also being a tiny baby in his mother's womb at the time. Amazing thing. John the Baptist is a relative of Jesus, probably a cousin. And John the Baptist is the one who baptized Jesus. He's a big deal. John the Baptist did some amazing things that are recorded in Scripture. He preached in the wilderness to crowds of people. He's a very important figure in the Bible and was one of the main, most important people to point the way to Jesus to start off the Gospels. And yet, Jesus says he's least in the kingdom of God as well. That's kind of strange. He's the greatest and he's the least. Why does Jesus say he's the least in the kingdom of God? Because John the Baptist didn't get to see the new covenant era, the New Testament era, ushered in. He didn't get to see all the works of Jesus. He didn't get to see all of the fulfillment of the prophecies that he himself made. In fact, he's stuck in prison at this moment. John the Baptist didn't get to see the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he didn't get to see how the church was born and how the gospel is spread. And so compared to a New Testament believer, John the Baptist is the least. He's like the greatest from the old, but he still didn't get to see even the things that we get to see in the scriptures. And so now in Luke 7, John the Baptist is in prison. And he's in prison for calling into question the marriage of King Herod. This is back in Luke 3. And John the Baptist gets himself into trouble. It says, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. That's John the Baptist here. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So King Herod had taken his brother's wife. That was weird and wrong for many reasons. And so John the Baptist spoke out about it. He publicly condemned and rebuked Herod. He did what was right. He was speaking truth to power. And what does John the Baptist get? Prison. If you know the end of the story later, he gets his head cut off by King Herod and his officials. So at this time, John the Baptist is sitting here in prison for doing the right thing. He committed no crime. And Jesus is out healing people and preaching and ministering to the crowds. So the doubts come creeping in for John the Baptist. You can imagine how he felt. You can imagine what he's thinking here. Hey, Jesus, what about me? I'm the forerunner. I prepared the way, and you're out ministering to everyone else, and I'm sitting here in prison. What about me, Jesus? How does this make sense? And isn't the Messiah supposed to set captives free? Didn't you say that, Jesus? Didn't I do the right thing by speaking out to King Herod? So, Jesus, what's the deal? And we see John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? That's a bit of an insulting question, John. You're the one who leapt in the womb for Jesus. You baptized Jesus, and now you're asking him, are you really the one, or is someone else going to come? Someone else going to come and be the Messiah and get me out of prison? Wow. Gutsy move from John the Baptist. John is in a dark place here in prison. Have you ever been there? You ever had times where God hasn't lived up to your expectations? That God isn't working in the ways that you expected or hoped? Maybe he didn't deliver you from your depression. He didn't heal you from your sickness. He didn't answer your toughest questions. He didn't fix that broken relationship. And so you're sitting in a dark place and thinking, maybe this is all a hoax. Maybe Jesus isn't really the Messiah. Maybe the world has got it right and I should just live for fame and fortune and pleasure and just find some other thing to live for. I've been there. I've had seasons like that. And it's those moments when the prayers are unanswered and you feel like you're talking to a wall. You feel like you're in prison. You're stuck. You have no idea what to do. Or someone hurts you. Someone breaks your heart, or tragedy strikes, or you're suffering, even suffering for doing good, like John the Baptist. Well, hear this. You're in good company, if that's you. This is in the Bible a lot. Look at some of these other names. Joseph in the book of Genesis, he spent years in prison for doing no wrong. And I suspect he had some dark moments. In the book of Job, he suffered for doing no wrong of his own and lost everything and questioned why. In the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk boldly questions the justice of God to his face. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet for all that he had to see and speak into. And you don't have to go too far in the Psalms to find some dark ones, for there are many Psalms where they cry out to God and even question him at times. John the Baptist is joining a chorus of doubters in dark places, and you may be in that chorus as well. So how does Jesus respond? With extravagant grace. When we bring our doubts to Jesus, to God, he shows his grace. He doesn't seem angry with John the Baptist. He doesn't say, "How dare you question me after all we've been through, cousin? Get with it, John. This is obvious." We don't see that kind of response. Instead, Jesus answers, reminding John of what's happening. How he's fulfilling the prophecies. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, people are getting risen from the dead. We saw that in last week's passage. The poor are hearing the good news. This is what was predicted, John. But John, there's still a sense of waiting too. And in Jesus' response, he does not mention the captives being set free. Back in Luke 4, when Jesus started his ministry, he said the captives would be set free. And here's John, a captive, and Jesus doesn't say anything about the captives being set free. This teaches us that there's a time to wait, and it's not all happening now. Jesus isn't doing all of it then, and we don't have full deliverance yet. Following Jesus doesn't mean an easy life of all our questions answered. And just because Jesus healed some people in the Gospels doesn't mean he heals every one of their sicknesses immediately. It was foreshadowing our future ultimate healing when in the kingdom of heaven we will have no more sickness. Jesus raises a few people from the dead in the Gospels. Those people still died again. They didn't live 200, 400, 600 years. They died again. And Jesus doesn't just raise us all from the dead out of our tombs. We can't go to the graveyards and start pulling people out of the graves. No, those miracles point us to the future resurrection when we will all be raised and we'll face the judgment seat of God. His miracles point us to the ultimate fulfillment, but there's still a sense of waiting. It's not all done yet, John. It's not all done yet, brother or sister. Christians still suffer in prison today, like John the Baptist did in many other countries. The story's not finished yet. At Jesus' first coming, he gave signs of the kingdom, but his primary mission was the cross, a bloody cross of death. And John the Baptist doesn't understand that yet, but we do. Now, Jesus does give John a little bit of a warning here. He does say, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus replies graciously to John, but hey, John, you've got a choice. You're going to be offended that you're stuck in prison and turn away, or are you going to trust? Brother or sister, are you going to be offended and disappointed with all the unfulfilled expectations of God and turn away? Are you going to turn towards him and trust him? That's the choice that we have to face. And one of the things we often do, and I've seen this in my own life a lot, is we get disappointed with God over things he didn't even promise. So we set the wrong expectations. We don't get things our way. We think that life should be easy. And when it's not, we're like, God, what's wrong with you? And he's like, hey, I pretty much told you it's going to be hard. Jesus said that. So we get our expectations all mixed up. For me, one of the darkest times in my life was actually when I was a missionary in China. And I kind of had this sense that because I had moved to China and was doing these great things for God, that it would be easy for me and he would reward me and I would see great fruit and such fulfillment. And then it was all falling apart. Everything was going wrong. I was like, God, this isn't what I expected. And I actually listened to some great sermons on the book of Habakkuk that I mentioned earlier. And God used that to show me, like, did I promise you it was going to be easy here? Where did you get that idea? You're upset with me over things I didn't even promise. And so we need to look at what God has really said, what he's really promised. He didn't promise your life would be easy. He didn't promise your marriage would be just a bed of roses. Singles, he didn't promise that you would get married. He didn't promise you a long life of good health on this earth. He didn't promise that your job would always be fulfilling. God didn't promise you these things. So we need to not get frustrated and turn away from God because he hasn't met our expectations. That's kind of what Jesus is doing at the end of this section in this parable. One commentator called this little parable the parable of the brats, the bratty kids. Jesus compares that generation to a bunch of whiny kids. They're complaining. We played a song for you, but you didn't dance. We played a dirge, but you didn't weep. He's saying there that the people, especially the leaders in that generation, they're expecting Jesus to dance to their music. We're playing this tune, so you're supposed to dance like this. You say you're the Messiah. Well, a Messiah is supposed to be like this, but you're like that. You're not meeting our expectations, and so we don't want to play anymore. It's like the kid who doesn't like how the game's going, and he takes his ball and goes home. That's why Jesus says, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness. He's not eating and drinking, and you're upset with him. You say he has a demon. I come, I'm eating and drinking. You say I'm a glutton and a drunkard. What do you want? They're going to be upset with anything that's truly coming from God. Jesus came to fulfill their law, to bring the Holy Spirit. He's dancing to a whole new song, not the song that they're playing. And so that's why when we read the Gospels, we need to lay down our expectations of what Jesus should look like and what Jesus calls us to and see who he really is and what he really says. He's defying their expectations. He's defying John the Baptist's expectations because he actually has a greater plan and purpose. So if you have doubts, take them to Jesus. He can handle your doubts. Don't run away from him and become an angry skeptic. Don't complain about all the ways that life hasn't gone your way. Go to Jesus with your raw, honest doubts. He can handle them. He can handle your darkness. He can handle your questions. You can run to Jesus with the darkest parts of your soul. That's why I love that song, Oh God, that we sang earlier. I can almost picture John the Baptist singing that in prison. Jesus can handle it when we're wandering and struggling and doubting. He shows extravagant grace to doubters who will just come to him. So let's move on to the second story in this passage of Luke 7, where we're going to see a serious sinner. We're going to see a serious sinner to match up with this surprising doubter. So let's read Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, He would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to understand this story. This isn't rocket science. Which person are you? The Pharisee or the unnamed woman? Because in this story, there's not just one serious sinner. There are two. There are two serious sinners who encounter Jesus here. So let's look at the first one, the Pharisee. The Pharisee invites Jesus to his house, and Jesus goes to his house, and Jesus reclines at table with him. Jesus is hanging out with the Pharisee, just like he hung out with the tax collectors and sinners. Same phrase, reclining at table. Jesus will go where he's invited. Rich or poor, Pharisee or tax collector, we see Jesus with the people. Now, it's interesting that Luke only calls this man the Pharisee throughout the story. It's the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee invites Jesus over for dinner. The Pharisee sees the sinful woman come in. And we even see the thoughts of the Pharisees. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. We've seen this before in Luke. The Pharisees thinking that Jesus is with the wrong crowd, that he shouldn't be hanging out with these dirty, low sinners like the woman in this story. Jesus should be for the good people, they think. And so the Pharisee doesn't think that he is a sinner like she is. His heart is full of pride. How does Jesus respond to the Pharisee? Well, for the first time in the story, we see the man's name. Jesus calls him by name. His name is Simon. It appears that Jesus does care about this man. He cares about this Pharisee. He knows his name. He's there to eat with him and even teach him. And the principle that we see from the story that Jesus tells is this. You have a small awareness of sin, you get a smaller awareness of grace, and that leads to the smallest acts of worship, if any. Simon doesn't think he's too bad. So Simon can't see the grace of Jesus right in front of him. And so Simon gives Jesus little to no worship. Are there any Simons here in this room today? If you don't realize your sin, you won't realize the grace of Jesus. And that will manifest in little to no worship. Now, the second character in this story is the woman of the city. She's unnamed. Woman of the city. Scholars agree that this almost certainly means that she was a prostitute, selling her body for men to use. No doubt this woman is a victim of sin in so many ways, probably with so much shame and hurt. But she too is a sinner. She has committed sin. She was clearly a bad sinner in her day. Simon can recognize it. Maybe it's how she dressed. Maybe it's how she looked. We don't know. But it was clear. And this woman, whose name we don't know, does something extraordinary, daring, gutsy. She comes up to Jesus from behind with a jar of ointment and weeps, and she anoints his feet and wipes them with her hair. Commentary suggests that this ointment, if it was nard, would have been worth about a year's wages. So we're talking like 50K, 80K, 120K, something like that by our standards today. And think of the humility it takes to wipe someone's feet with your tears and hair. I've never done anything like that. Yeah, I've looked at some of the paintings of this story online. It's interesting how many of them looked neat and clean. Like this is just this beautiful moment, and it was a beautiful moment, but everything's neat and tidy and clean about it. And I think about this, and it sounds like a mess. It sounds kind of gross. Now we got to remember, Jesus took on human flesh. He was fully human. That means he had man feet. Most man feet aren't good feet. I don't know what Jesus' feet looked like, but they're still feet. And then this woman is a mess of oil and tears and hair, and it just sounds gross. All of this coming together at his feet. But the reason that she does this is that unlike the Pharisee, she has a huge awareness of her sin and her shame. And she recognizes Jesus. The principle we see with this woman is that when you have a big awareness of sin, you'll have a bigger awareness of grace, and it will manifest in extravagant acts of worship. When you know you're a sinner, when you know you're unclean and broken, then you see Jesus and you're like, thank you so much. You know you've had 500 denarii of debt canceled, not just 50. I mean, this parable Jesus tells, it's obvious. If you owe someone 20 bucks and they cancel the debt, you're like, oh, thanks, that was nice of you, appreciate it. 20 bucks, appreciate it. But if you owe someone $2,000 and they're just like, don't worry about it, that's a pretty big deal. You're going to be pretty thankful for someone canceling $2,000 of debt. How much more $200,000? And that's what we're facing in this story. Do you recognize your sin? And then the grace of Jesus. Imagine for a moment that Jesus Christ walked in this room right now, in the flesh. The real Jesus comes through those doors. What would you do? I fear that some of us would give him a nice fist bump on the way out the door. Thanks for what you did for me, Jesus. I got a lot to do today. Appreciate you. And we go on our way. Sounds a lot like Simon. And we think maybe Jesus has forgiven us of 50 sins or 20 bucks worth of sin. We think we're pretty good. I think maybe even we deserved Jesus dying for us. So it's nice that he did that, but it's not a big part of our lives. My friend, if that's you, and I think you don't know Jesus, or not very well. We'd say hi to Jesus, give him a cute thank you note. But how many of us would really fall at his feet and do something like this woman did? A year's wages, washing his feet with your hair, kissing his feet. That's what worship looks like for someone who understands the extravagant grace of Jesus. We know we've been forgiven of the big debt. 500 denarius, 5 million denarius. When we look at the cross, we shudder at our sin because we see the cost. Jesus didn't just cancel the debt. He paid the debt. He paid for our millions of sins, and it was a bloody mess. And somehow, even though the cross hadn't happened yet, this woman gets it. She gets who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, she gets it. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. She gets it. The others don't get it. They don't get who Jesus is. How can he forgive sins? He's God in the flesh, and he's going to die on the cross for our sins. She gets it. Do you? You know, brothers and sisters, if you've come here to the journey very long, you've realized you have a fairly emotional pastor. I get emotional up here more than I wish. It's almost probably every other week. I'm okay with that. Hope you are. And I say that because you don't have to be like me and get choked up about the gospel. You don't have to cry. But I sure hope the gospel moves you like this woman. You don't have to lift your hands up in worship. But I sure hope the gospel moves you, that Jesus dying for you means something to you, and that somehow in your life that manifests in extravagant acts of worship. And honestly, I'd much rather it mean the way you love your neighbor, the way you serve the people in your life, than lifting your hands up or shedding a tear. But if you have a big awareness of your sin, you have a bigger awareness of what Jesus has done, and it will be joyful and natural for you to express that in extravagant acts of worship in your life. This woman's worship was powerful. She's a model for us. Her worship is raw. She's not holding back. She doesn't care what anyone else thinks. She's giving her all for her Savior. It's sacrificial. It's costly. She's giving up something valuable to show her love for Jesus. And it's humble. She knows she's a sinner and has nothing really to offer. She just desperately needs Jesus. May our worship be raw and sacrificial and humble. And then we too, like this woman, can go in peace. He does give peace to the hearts of doubters and sinners. Our sins are forgiven. We don't need to live in fear and shame anymore. This woman can leave her life of prostitution and go live for Jesus, however that will look for her. She can move forward walking with him. When we know the extravagant grace of Jesus, we will be moved. And we will naturally respond with this kind of raw, sacrificial, humble worship. And he will fill our hearts with peace. Is that you? If not, maybe some doubts and sins are holding you back. And you're dwelling on them and clinging to them, rather than bringing them to the cross of Jesus. And I would just say, bring it to him. Bring your doubts and sins to Jesus in the rawest, humblest way, and just pour your heart out to him, and you will see how much it meant that Jesus died on the cross for all of that. And I trust you too, even this morning, can go in peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing story. Thank you that you can handle doubters and sinners like me and like my friends here, like John the Baptist and like this woman. And Father, I pray that you would help us in our doubts and in our struggles. And I pray that you would grant us the faith to bring them to you, to turn our hearts to you with trust. And I pray that you would move us to love you boldly and extravagantly as a response to that, just like this woman. We have not been forgiven little, so we should not love little. Lord, help our love to reflect the forgiveness you've given us. May that be true of us today and this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.